Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the Gospel according to John to chapter 19. We are going to read the end of the chapter here, beginning at verse 38 and going down through verse 42. You'll remember that what we've been looking at for several weeks has been the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And now Christ has died, and we find out what happens immediately following that, beginning at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. This is the word of the Lord. Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ supposed to resemble a city set upon a hill or the KGB? Now, the reason I ask that question is because we read about secret disciples in this passage. Is there such a thing as God's secret agents? What does God think about secret disciples? Should a Christian be easily spotted by those who see him and hear him? Or should he be no different at all from the world? There were secret disciples in Jesus' day. The Bible talks about that. There were even many of them. We have already read back in John chapter 12, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, we've already telegraphed the answer to our question here pretty clearly back in chapter 12 about what God thinks of secret disciples. So let's delve into this a little bit further. We've got two men mentioned here by name, Nicodemus and a fellow by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not only that, but also a Pharisee. We encountered him back in John chapter 3. And here, these two have agreed beforehand what they're going to do with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they join together to accomplish this particular feat. Both of them, the Bible tells us, were very rich. And it appears to be that up until this time, their riches had gotten in the way of their professing faith in Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew tells us, was a very rich man. Mark says he was devout. Luke tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he also reminds us that he, when he was a member of the Sanhedrin, did not cast a vote to put Jesus to death. In other words, he either abstained or voted no when it came time to vote on the plot to kill Jesus Christ. Arimathea, which is where he's from, is located about 20 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. We know about Nicodemus that he also was a rich man, that he was a Pharisee, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but that he had backed down when the Sanhedrin began its plot against Jesus. When there was strong opposition from others, Nicodemus said nothing. He backed away. Both of these men are said to be secret disciples. And there's a problem, however, with what might be called secret faith. And that is, it can't save you. It's not real faith. It's not saving faith in any way. And the reason it's not is because there is no commitment to Christ that is demonstrated by a real profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 tells us quite clearly that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so, for there to be real, genuine, true, saving faith, there must be profession of that faith before men. Even demons are capable of a kind of quasi-faith, an acknowledgement of the fact that there is a God, even that there is a true God. James tells us in chapter 2, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The difference there is the demons know the truth, that there is a true God, and they know that they don't trust in Him, they don't trust in Jesus Christ, and so they are terrified of Him, but they have no faith, though they have a belief in the true God. And so that's certainly not enough to save you. You don't want the type of faith the demons have, an acknowledgement that there is a God, an acknowledgement that there is the true God, but no trust in the Son of the true God, Jesus Christ. And so being a secret believer, one who never professes faith in Jesus Christ openly, is not a good thing in the eyes of God. Now, what's the cause of this so-called secret discipleship? And we're told two things here. We're told fear is one of the causes that these men did not profess faith in Christ. Fear. There is a good fear that is the fear of God that we're all supposed to have. But that's not what they're talking about here. When you read in Scripture about people fearing God, that's a normal response that sinful human beings have whenever we come into contact with God. If you read throughout the Bible, anytime somebody comes into the presence of God or to one of the holy angels, it's not unusual for that person to fall on his face and to be terrified and to assume that he's going to be destroyed because he's come into the presence of the holy God and he himself is a sinner. And so that's the kind of fear that's expected, that's normal, that's good for Christians to have, the fear of God. But there is also this unhealthy, sinful fear. It's the fear of man. It's what both Joseph and Nicodemus had. They were afraid of the Pharisees. And why were they afraid of the Pharisees? Well, they were afraid of the Pharisees because the Pharisees had the authority in the church to put men out of the church. They had the authority to put folks out of the synagogue. And that may not sound as big a deal today as it was back then, but it was a great big deal. All of Jewish society was centered around their religious faith in God. And to be excommunicated from the synagogue meant you were put out of society as well. You were cut off from everything and everyone. And it was a very big deal. And the Sanhedrin made it very clearly known. If anybody believes that Jesus is the Christ, if anybody begins to commit himself openly to this man, then we're going to cut him off from the synagogue. And so both Nicodemus and Joseph were afraid of that. And therefore, they didn't profess any faith in Christ openly. And therefore, when Jesus was plotted against and condemned and ultimately executed, these men kept their mouths shut. This fear came about, as we're told in Scripture, because not only were they afraid of men, but they desired praise from men more than praise from God. That was the basic problem. Men were too big and God was too small, to sort of paraphrase a book title. Long after the vanity of seeking praise from men goes away, The fear of being ridiculed and persecuted by men sometimes remains. All of us that have ever sought praise from men in any way, whether we're conscious of it or not, know that it's a fleeting thing. It truly is a fleeting thing. Because sometimes the hand that pats you on the back is the hand that comes back with a knife and stabs you between the shoulder blades too. Joseph and Nicodemus were a lot like folks today in that they sought to be well-liked and well thought of by others. They sought position. They sought power. And for them, that meant membership in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body both for the church and the state at that particular time. And men today seek that type of authority and power by becoming elders in churches, by becoming members of city councils, by becoming important people within civic organizations today. But they soon discover that this praise from men is really an empty honor. And still they don't turn to Jesus Christ because they fear the persecution and the ridicule and the laughter of others. There are some folks today who think that Christianity is merely for women and children, but not for real men. I've talked to them. I've met them. It's only for the weak. It's only for those who don't know how to stand on their own two feet. And such men who make statements like that betray a lack of the knowledge of the true God, as well as really a lack of a knowledge of themselves. Because there's not a single person in this world that can stand on his own two feet. In our society, if you ask such people today what religion they were, they'd say, "Oh, I'm Christian." And by that, they would simply mean, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Muslim, so I guess that kind of leaves, I'm a Christian, right? Sort of because we're all Christians. Go door to door in this neighborhood, knock on every door and ask people what they believe. Are you a Christian? And they'll just about all of them say yes, whether they ever go to church at all, whether they ever have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ at all or not. They'll tell you they're Christian because it's the thing to do in our society. But such folks would never dare stand up and stand for Christ in the midst of a hostile crowd that wants to do some harm to Christians, or that wants to persecute Christians or ridicule Christians in some way. To stand for the Christian view on abortion, to stand for what the Bible has to say on any other controversial topic would be beyond them. But what normally would happen is once the battle is over, once there has been a clear victory won, then such people will rush in and scream with the loudest of them as they climb on the back of the bandwagon, "Yes, we won!" Though they were never in the battle to begin with. But they can wave the flag with the best of them because we won. They are out for the praise of men, and they do what they do because they're afraid of men. Now, there's a real danger with fearing men rather than fearing God. It's totally unnecessary to be afraid of men. I mean, after all, what can they do to you? They can ridicule you, yes. They can persecute you, yes. They can put you to death, yes. So what? That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Ridicule may be unpleasant. Your feelings might get hurt. Persecution may actually end up being torture, and you may actually physically die. But they can't harm you in any significant way. The danger comes when you fail to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are silent and don't stand for the truth, you run the greatest risk because you're in the most danger of your life and of the one to come if you deny Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So that's where you stand. It's a black and white issue as far as Christ is concerned. You're either for him or you're against him. And if you're against him, he will also deny you. Now, what did these secret disciples need? They needed what Jesus told Nicodemus he needed. You need to be born again. They needed conversion. They were no disciples at all. A secret disciple is no disciple at all. He is not saved because he is unwilling to commit himself wholeheartedly to Christ for salvation. He may think he's a Christian, but without a faith that issues in a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and is seen in the words that are spoken and also in the deeds that are done, there is no reason to think that such a person is even a Christian at all. There's no such thing as a Christian who is no different from the world. There are no moles and no spies and no secret agents in God's army. Every Christian is salt and light, and those are things that are tasty and visible. You ought to be able to tell that a person's a Christian. Very openly, very clearly. So these secret disciples needed true salvation. And true salvation only comes from a living faith in God's work in Christ on your behalf. And that's what these guys experienced. It's interesting. It's sort of ironic when you look at what takes place. When Jesus was arrested, the disciples who had openly professed him and had followed him for 3.5 years take off, head for the hills, disappear. You don't hear from them for a little while, except for John and Peter. And then Peter turns tail and runs too after he denies Jesus. But these two men follow and watch Christ died, apparently. They had been secret disciples, but now they don't run away. Because the death of Jesus Christ that they apparently have witnessed has a powerful impact upon them. They now affirm faith in Christ when they have nothing to gain from it at all. John Calvin said, "Here we have an outstanding proof that his death was even more quickening than his life. And so great was the efficacy of that sweet savor which Christ's death breathed into the minds of those two men that it easily extinguished all their carnal affections. So long as love of money and ambition reigned in them, the grace of Christ was tasteless. Now they cease to relish the whole world." In other words, just like the repentant thief, the one on the cross next to Christ who's dying, who says to Jesus as they both are dying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Just like that man, these two men watch Christ die. And just like that man, the Holy Spirit apparently works in their hearts. And now that it's over, suddenly we see these two men openly coming out and proclaiming their faith by what they do regarding the body of Jesus. They are now bold in an amazing way. Joseph had been a secret disciple. He had been full of sinful fear. He was afraid to openly do anything for Jesus for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. Now he comes to the Roman ruler, Pilate. And he asks in a bold way. Mark in his gospel stresses the boldness of Joseph's asking. In a bold way, asks for the body of Jesus to be given to him. He's bold in the fact that he acted in this way, knowing that his fellow members of the Sanhedrin would hear about it and that the Pharisees wouldn't like it. Wouldn't like it at all. Maybe he thought a little bit on the fact that he had done nothing up until this very point to honor Christ, and now there's only one last thing that he can do, and that is something for the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, in Jesus' day, it was a very important thing for a Jew to receive a proper burial. And many Jews would go out of their way to see that a fellow countryman received a proper burial, and that may have been something behind this motive that Joseph had. Nicodemus is a willing helper here. They've already talked about this, apparently, because they both know what each one's going to do. Joseph furnishes the linen bindings and bandages, and Joseph furnishes his own new tomb. John doesn't mention that. Matthew does, that this tomb belongs to Joseph. And it's a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, one of the things we don't really think about, I guess, maybe you don't even know, is that when a person died in that day, he was often buried in a tomb, and then a year later, that body would be taken out of that original tomb and rewrapped and then taken to a family tomb where corpses were stacked like cordwood. And he would be placed in the other tomb along with other members of the family about a year after this. That's probably what Jesus means when he says, let the dead bury their dead, when he's talking about a reburial, actually, that would take place where this was the important thing that was done. But the point here is, this is a new tomb. Nobody's ever been buried in it before and then taken out and placed someplace else. This is a brand new tomb that Joseph has provided for himself and his family, and nobody's been buried there, and he has Christ buried in his own new tomb. Nicodemus provides the spices that were used in Jewish burial, myrrh and aloes. Both of these things come from the wood of different trees in that part of the world. Aloes were used for a powdered perfume in that day. And Nicodemus goes out and provides, as it says in our Bibles, 100 pounds, but those are 100 Roman pounds, and the word for pounds is actually liters, and so it's about 75 pounds as we would count it. But it's still a lot. It's more than you normally would have for just a common burial. And the bandages that are provided by Joseph are linen strips that are wound around the body like a mummy, where as each layer goes on, spices are added in, and another layer is added, and then more spices, and the wrapping continues in this way. That was the way that Jews buried one another in that time. It was a form of mummification, but not like the Egyptians. The Egyptians embalmed folks, and when they embalmed folks, they took out stuff that wasn't really needed, like the brain and the heart, that kind of stuff, you know, all this gunk that's inside the body that you don't really need to go on to the next life. They just took it all out, and I don't know if they put anything back in or not, and then they wrapped up the body. The Jews didn't do that. They left the body completely intact, and they would bind the spices in with these linen wrappings. And so this is what is done, 75 pounds of it. John's the only one that mentions individual linen wrappings like this, like mummies would be wrapped in. The other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about a shroud that apparently was placed over the body after all of this took place as well. Nicodemus and Joseph have apparently come to the conclusion that Christ is their king as they do this, because what's going on here is they are providing for Jesus the equivalent of a royal burial. Isaiah 53 already had hinted at this. He was going to be condemned with common criminals, Isaiah 53 tells us, yet with a rich man in his death. Interesting. You think God knew all about Joseph of Arimathea, had chosen him out from before the foundation of the world to do exactly what he did. Well, he did. He did. What Joseph and Nicodemus did was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. And their faith was given to them at exactly the right time for them to become true disciples. And they acted together and buried Christ as a king would be buried. You see, it wasn't just a common courtesy to do what they did. That was a normal thing. The spices and the wrappings would have been normal. But the amount of the spices that are given here is excessive. It's more than enough to cover the whole body. And it's these large quantities of spices that we find in royal burials. This afternoon, go back and read 2 Chronicles 16. Take a look at it there. You'll see that that was the way it was done for kings. And so it's very possible that what John is hinting at here is these two men have come to recognize that Jesus is the King, that when he spoke about coming into, when the thief spoke to him about coming into his kingdom, and Jesus said that he would, remember that these men heard those words, and they recognized him as King, and though he is dead, yet they are honoring him as King. Nicodemus and Joseph are making up for what they haven't done for Jesus during his earlier lifetime, before his death on the cross. And what's taking place here is we find a hint that these two former secret disciples have become true disciples of Jesus Christ. They have been converted to true saving faith by the power of seeing Christ die on the cross for men. And they are given a holy boldness to stand up for Christ no matter what others might think of them. They no longer are afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They no longer have a fear of men that rules their hearts and rules their decisions. Now they are holy and they are bold and they are proclaiming by the way that they take care of Christ's body, this is our King. They recognize him as the King of the universe, but as King of their lives as well. And from that day forth, they are willing to openly follow him. So I guess the question is, are you trying to be a secret disciple? Because you're afraid of what folks would say if they found out that you're a Christian. Are you afraid of persecution? Are you afraid of ridicule? Are you afraid of being looked down upon by those who seem to think that they're better than Christians? It's a big deal today, you know. Atheists are even more and more bold in their evangelistic zeal to convert everybody to unbelief. And part of their tactic is to ridicule openly Christians as stupid fools. Only idiots would believe there's a God, is their tactic. They are in for a rude awakening when they die. And so, there are no secret disciples. There are no secret agents in God's army. If the fear of men rules your life rather than the fear of God, what you need is the thing that Nicodemus was told he needed, that Joseph also needed, and that is true saving faith, conversion. You need to be born again. The power of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ gave these men true saving faith. And it showed itself in their lives from then on. Conversion by the power of the work of Christ, the gift of true saving faith given by God, Holy Spirit, ought to be seen in your life as well. And so they were given a boldness from God's Spirit to stand for Christ in the face of opposition and ridicule and persecution. And that's what you and I need to have as well. We need to have King Jesus rule in our hearts and direct our steps as we obey him daily by faith. And so as we look forward to a new year, the question that ought to be on our hearts today is, do the people in this neighborhood know that we're Christians? Or are we just a bunch of folks that kind of gather together on Sundays and on Wednesdays at this building? Have they heard from your mouth about Christ? Do they have in their hearts a burning desire to know more because they see that you are different because of Christ? Secret disciple or true disciple? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed we desire to have that true evidence of saving faith shown forth in our lives day after day. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in our midst, in our hearts, in our lives, that you would cause us to be bold, even as Joseph and Nicodemus were led to be bold. And Father, that we would stand firmly upon the truth of the Word of God, and that we would love Christ openly, and that others would know, because they hear from our lips and they see in our lives, that we indeed are followers of Christ, that we trust in Him, and we call upon them to trust in Him as well. Father, bless us to be both bold and effective witnesses for Christ. We know that the effectiveness comes only by Your working. And so we pray that You would make us bold and that You would produce the results of our holy boldness. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.